God's law is our guide, is our delight, is a light by which we lead our lives of thankfulness. And the part of God's law that we're focusing on this evening is the sixth commandment. And as an introduction to our topic this evening, let's take a look together at Lord's Day 40. Lord's Day 40, questions and answers 105, 106, and 107. You can find that in your Book of Forms and Prayers on page 247. Lord's Day 40, that's on page 247 in your Book of Forms and Prayers. And there we're asked this question, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? And the answer, I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. And question 106, does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that He hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. And then question 107, is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. And the text that we're going to be focusing on this evening comes to us from the first book of the Bible, from Genesis. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew his wife Eve. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So far our reading from God's Word. Now it seems that we are dealing with the extremes of human history and human experience today. This morning we looked at life in light of the end of human history. This evening we're looking at human experience just a little after the fall. But regardless of where you are between the fall and the return of Christ, one thing remains constant. The war between the people of the dragon, the people of the serpent, and the people of the lamb wages through all the years of history. The struggle, this epic struggle, this cosmic struggle, begins with the treachery in the garden where the first man and the first woman side with the serpent over their God. But it will end, as we know, it will end with the voice of the archangel crying out for all of mankind to hear, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." But the story we're looking at today in connection with the sixth commandment bears little resemblance to that cry at the end of time. We're not shown an angel here crying in triumph. No, we're shown a portrait of the seeming triumph of evil over good. Things go downhill with the fall, and they just keep going down and down and down. An innocent man here is murdered by his own brother. And though we hear no human voices crying in lament, his blood stains the earth, and the earth itself gives up a cry to God, a cry for vengeance, for justice, for redemption. And in this story, God hears, as he always does. But the story begins not with death, but with life. This chapter begins when the first baby is brought into the world. And you can imagine how exciting that must have been for Adam and Eve. The first baby is brought into the world. See, sometime before, right when God was removing them from the garden, he had promised that a son of Eve's would crush the head of the serpent. A son of Eve's would bring mankind back to God. A son of Eve's would set all things right. And here, soon after they leave the garden, a son is born to them. And Eve hints at her almost messianic expectation by giving her son a very peculiar name. She calls him Cain, a name resembling the Hebrew word kana, which means to receive or to acquire. God had promised a son, and now here he had given a son. Would the serpent's head now be crushed? Would this be the one to free humanity from the curse of sin and death, from the dominion of Satan? Eve seemed to think so. And so when she gives birth to a second son, she gives him a name that's a little less promising. She names her first child God's Gift, and names her second son Smoke in the Wind. The name Abel is very similar to that word that the writer of Ecclesiastes uses over and over and over again: meaninglessness, vapor, vanity. But as the boys grow up, their names bear very little resemblance to their characters. John tells us in 1 John that Cain was essentially a son of the serpent. He was of the evil one, John says, while Abel was godly, his deeds were righteous. And when they grow up, this shows that this shows itself in how they present themselves to God. Cain comes first with an offering of the fruit of the land. We're not told what kind of plants he brings, but he brings plants to God. Maybe carrots, maybe apples or grain. We don't know, but Abel comes as well. Cain comes with his plants. Abel, he doesn't come with just any old sacrifice. No, Abel brings his best. He brings a sacrifice that is both a firstborn and the fat portions of that firstborn. He takes the best of the best of the best of his flock and presents that to God as a blood offering. But there's more. You see, Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground is what Moses later terms, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a fellowship offering. See, when he was making his will known to Israel, God told the Israelites that there were a few different kinds of offerings that they were to present to God. First of all, they were to present their guilt offerings, their sin offerings. Blood was to be shed, because the wages of sin is death. But after that blood was shed, the Israelites were allowed to come into the sanctuary to have a kind of covenant meal, a fellowship offering with God. And that's the sacrifice that Cain was bringing. Abel, on the other hand, Abel demonstrates in his sacrifice that he knows himself to be a sinner. You see, Cain, by bringing a fellowship offering instead of a guilt offering, was saying basically, well, things are all right between me and God. I can have fellowship with God without blood having been shed. But Abel demonstrates that he knows something more, something better than what Cain knows. See, when Cain and Abel's parents, Adam and Eve, fell in the garden, they recognized their sinfulness, their nakedness, their guilt in the sight of God, and so they covered themselves with loincloths made of leaves. But when God came to them and sent them out of the garden, he replaced those loincloths made with leaves with coverings of skin. And this was not just a wardrobe update. This was a demonstration of the fact that blood would have to be shed to cover their sins. He was going to require blood as atonement for their sins. The garments of skin, no less than the promise in the garden, showed Adam and Eve that they needed Christ. They needed someone to die for them. And Abel picks up on this when Cain does not. Abel recognized that his sin reckoned him guilty in the sight of God, and so he puts his faith in Jesus by offering a blood sacrifice. And seeing the faith of one brother and the carelessness of the other brother, God accepts the one offering given in faith and turns away from the other, offered in presumption. Cain refuses to throw himself on the mercy of God, and so his sacrifice is sadly wanting. And this fact that God refuses to accept his sacrifice makes Cain angry. It makes him terribly, terribly angry. But now look at how God reacts to Cain's anger. He doesn't respond, first of all, with anger of his own. He responds to Cain's anger with mercy. Cain had come to God in utter presumption. He had absolutely no regard for God's holiness. He's like many liberal Christians today, desiring fellowship with God without blood having been shed. And so you might think that he really does not care what God thinks, but God comes to Cain anyway. Cain's hard heart offers an ill-fitting sacrifice, but still God comes to him and speaks with him. "Why are you angry?" God asks. "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" If you do well, will you not be accepted? And then in verse 7, we have a bit of a tricky phrase in the Hebrew. See the Hebrew word translated sin in our English Standard Version here could also be taken to mean sin offering. So God's saying one of two things here to Cain. He might be saying, as our Bibles have it, he might be saying, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. If you don't do well, if you don't turn to me, sin is like a ravenous animal ready to pounce on you, ready to gobble you up, ready to destroy you. Or else he might be saying, if you do not do well, there's a sin offering. There's a sin offering laying at the entrance, telling Cain that there is a way back into his presence. There is a way to enjoy fellowship with God. The way back into paradise is through the right sacrifice. It's through Jesus Christ. the one to whom all sacrifices point. But both of these possible translations get to the same point. Cain is not being accepted by God because he's simply not taking his sin seriously enough. He's not taking his sin seriously enough. He sees it as a small thing. And if he doesn't start taking his sin seriously enough, there are going to be dire consequences. See, sin is voracious. It's hungry. It loves to feed and grow. Sin is domineering. And you can see this in people's lives. What starts as something that looks fairly innocent grows and grows and grows and turns into something that's absolutely debilitating, crippling, and potentially damning. So, for example, a child tells a few fibs when they're 4 or 5 years old. And parents chuckle. They say, well, look at him being an adult, lying to get his way. Parents don't always take that as seriously as they ought to. They either don't notice it or else they laugh it off. And the child learns that lying is a powerful tool. Lying can help you avoid punishment. Lying can help you get your way. And so she grows up as a habitual liar, unable to be trusted, unable to trust even herself. Or a teenager learns that he can look at whatever he wants to online. And this becomes a regular occurrence. And because of repeated exposure, he loses the ability to have a normal relationship with anyone of the opposite sex and becomes a liability both to himself and to anyone else that he might want to marry someday. See, sin has huge implications. It may look small at the beginning, but sin always grows. And even that small sin should be taken very, very seriously. Because sin quite literally breaks people, body and soul. It crushes spirits. It enslaves minds. It ruins relationships. Sin, even small sins in our eyes, ruin relationships between us and other people, between us and God, even between us and ourselves. And you all know this. Even the most hardened pagan knows this to some degree or another. And there's really only one solution to this. If sin breaks people, if sin crushes people, we need to find someone who is capable of putting people back together. We need to go back to the one who created us in the first place and plead with him to fix us again, to make us whole. And this is the reality that God is showing to Cain. He needs to take his sin seriously. He needs to kill his sin, or his sin will kill him. Its desire, God says, is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You must rule over it. And this is something that everyone, Christian or not, must take into account. Sin lives in our hearts. It's deadly. It's dangerous. We need to recognize it. The Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, shortly before his death, wrote this: I am tempted to think that I am now an established Christian, that I have overcome this or that lust so that there is no longer any fear. I am tempted to think that there are some sins for which I have no natural taste, like strong drink, like profane language, etc., so that I need not fear temptation to such sins. This is a lie, a proud, presumptuous lie. The seeds of all sins are in my heart. And perhaps the most dangerously so when I do not see them. And then he goes on to say what all of us ought to say. I ought to pray and labor for the deepest sense of my utter weakness and helplessness that any sinner was ever brought to feel. Now let me ask you, is that your attitude when it comes to sin? Is that your attitude when it comes to sin? Are you eager to hunt it down and kill it? Or are you okay with living with minor sins? Things that won't upset you or other people too much. No, sin needs to be killed. It needs to be killed. Do you think perhaps that you're immune to certain sins, that things that took down other people who were wise and mighty and righteous in the past have no power in your heart? Do you think that you are strong enough to stand on your own against any kind of sin? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. If you are like Cain, unaware of the seriousness of your sin, then get on your knees before God and ask to be forgiven, first of your presumption, and second of your unawareness, and then ask to be prepared and armed for war. War against sin, war against the evil one. Ask the one who knows your heart and all the secrets of your soul to make them clear to you as well. Ask to be shown your sin. Because if you don't take your sin and nail it to the cross, if you don't crucify your old nature again and again and again and again, if you're not daily asking for the forgiveness of your sins and the renewing of your life, your spirit, your desires, then you're probably not taking this seriously enough. See, Cain refused to be loosed from his sin. He refused the mercy of God. He was a son of the serpent. He thought that sin was his friend, a useful tool that he could use for his own benefit, that wouldn't destroy him in the end. And this pride, his unwillingness to be loosed from his sin, is what turned his anger into hatred, turned his anger and hatred into murder. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, verse 8, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So Cain invites his brother Abel to go for a walk. He gets the one he hates away from everyone else, far away from any witnesses, and when the time is right, he rises up and he kills him. And the way the Hebrew phrases it, it was nothing but deliberate and planned and premeditated. Cain's anger gave way to hatred. His hatred gave way to fantasizing about getting rid of this one who had caused him so much jealousy. His fantasies turn into plans, and his plans give way to murder, and his brother lies dead in a field. After rising up and striking and killing his brother, I don't know what went through Cain's mind. Was he happy he had done it? Did he weep? Did he look over his shoulder to make sure nobody was watching? Did he go back to his parents and act like nothing had gone wrong? We're not told. That's not important for us to know. But we are told that after Cain left his brother's body back in the field, God comes to him a second time. And again, God comes with mercy. See, Cain had committed a grievous sin. He had rebelled against God by killing a man made in God's image. He had defaced his Creator's work in the ugliest way, and yet God comes down to him and speaks with him. He doesn't strike him with fire from heaven. No, he comes as he had come to Adam and Eve maybe years before, and he asks him a question. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Basically, the same question he had asked Adam and Eve those years before. Where are you? Where is Abel, your brother? The Lord knows where Abel is. His body's in the field and his soul's in heaven. God knows where Abel is. But Cain replies, "I don't know. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he lies. He knows perfectly well. And this answer may have sufficed for his parents, but as a response to an all-knowing God, the one who sees all, it's just pathetic, isn't it? It's the response of someone who is blind both to his own sin and to the holiness of God. And the Lord said, "What is this you have done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And Cain gets this initial taste of the horrificness of his actions. He turned his back on his brother's body. He had ignored his brother's cries for mercy, if there were any. But God heard. Cain could stop up his ears, but God heard. And so Adam's But God heard, and even when Abel was no longer able to speak, the earth that had soaked up his blood cried out to God, echoed back in its agony. See, death is the least natural thing on earth. It is the least natural thing on earth. There is nothing more unnatural, nothing more contrary to God's design than the ending of human life. We were created to live with God forever. And so Adam's sin of introducing sin, death into the world in theory is now compounded by Cain's sin of bringing death into the world in practice. But we've become almost numb to this, haven't we? At least there's a real risk to that because we're bombarded with death on all sides. Science tells us that death is a part of life. Death is a part of life. It's the key to progress. Entertainment tells us that death can be part of everyday enjoyment, the key to a good film's plot. Political theorists tell us that war, mass murder, is just politics by other means. Doctors and politicians tell us that death can lead to great flourishing for women if we commit the murder early enough. They tell us that death can lead to great comfort for our elderly if we just find a gentle enough way of administering it, letting them die with dignity. And the world just hums along as the image of God is defaced again and again and again and again. Secular society convinces itself and sometimes almost convinces us that it's on the side of progress, even as it kills the most helpless. But though society, which like Cain has alienated itself from God, though society trudges unheeding on, the world groans, creation groans. The earth was never designed to be a repository for corpses. The soil was never designed to soak up blood. And all creation cries out, Romans tells us, all creation cries out for redemption. But still, Cain doesn't listen. The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, God says. And now you will be cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And how does Cain respond? How does Cain respond? Does he weep with the fact that he's done something wicked? Does he weep when he's faced with the enormity of what he has done? Does he cry out to God for forgiveness? Does he show any remorse at all? No. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me shall kill me." There's no remorse here. He still doesn't get it. He's still blind to his guilt. He's still deaf to his brother's plight. He's still altogether insensitive to God's punishment. All he's worried about here is his own skin. But again, the Lord shows mercy. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, the land of wandering east of Eden. So the Lord shows mercy again. The Lord shows mercy even when the killer is found out, even when his sin is exposed. He's still shown mercy. He's given a chance to repent. But Cain loves his sin more than he loves his Creator. And we see this when he travels east. See, when Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, they settled in the east. And now again, we see someone leaving the presence of God going to the east because sin cannot survive in the presence of God. People who live in sin and love their sin don't like being around God. He makes them uncomfortable. He makes them uneasy. Sin destroys the soul. But it also creates alienation. It drives us away from God and from other people. but still we stubbornly hold on to it. And instead of coming to God to be freed from it, we continue to live in it, seeing it as something useful, seeing it even sometimes as a source of joy, however counterfeit that joy may be. But though Cain leaves the scene of the crime and flees into the east, we should go back and consider just for a few moments the monumental significance of what happened in that field east of Eden. Because though we hear nothing of Cain, Abel, though dead, still speaks. In that field, a man rose up against his brother and gave full vent to his anger, hating his brother for his righteousness, hating him because he had faith in God. But when he rose up against his brother, he was in fact rising up, not only against Abel, but also against God. For when he struck his brother, he was striking a bearer of the image of God. When he spilled his brother's blood, he took from Abel's body life that had been breathed into it by the Spirit of God. This was a crime not only against Abel, but against God himself. See, when men rise up against each other, when they kill each other, they're not just rising up against equals, they're rising up against God. And that's why David, when confronted with his adultery and his crime of murder, rightly says in his prayer of confession, "Against you, God, against you alone have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight." And when we are indifferent to the suffering of others, when we refuse to care for those who need our help, when we ignore the cries of our fellow men, when we despise other people for whatever reason, when we are unkind, when we are not gentle with our fellow men, we are sinning not only against them, but against the God who made them in his image. To hate our fellow men is in fact to hate God in whose image they were created. This is what the Apostle John says. "For this is the message that you heard from the very beginning, that we should love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death." If you don't love, you're living in a world of death, as a citizen of that world of death. "Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is," not will be, but is, "everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him." But John goes on and tells us the opposite. "By this we know love, that he," that Christ, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love just with words or talk, but let us love in deed and in truth." See, if we belong to Christ, then we're not just called to refrain from murder, to refrain from hatred, but we're called to so much more. We're called to be willing to give up anything, even our very lives, in the service of our brothers and sisters. And if we do this, if we hate and we flee from sin, if we pursue righteousness and take hold of it, then not only are we like Abel, but we are like Christ, as we were always meant to be. Not as those who deface the image of God, but those who are renewed in the image of God, in true righteousness, in holiness, in the knowledge of our Creator. Prepared not only for holy lives, but prepared for fellowship with God. Returned to the paradise of God. Given the right to eat from the tree of life in a world that will never know death again. Those are the stakes. Let's pray. God our Father, send your Spirit into our hearts. Expose whatever sin remains in there and make us hate it with a holy hatred. And Father, make us like Christ, who never did any wrong, who had no wickedness in his heart, in his mouth, or done by his hands. Make us like Christ. Recreate us in your image. And give us a desire to lead holy lives in service of our brothers and sisters. Father, expose our sin, make us hate it, and lead us in righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.